right, we are starting again in our study of natural theology, and this is our second week looking into this. Unfortunately, we were going to have to go over some of the things that we went over last week because about 30 to 40 minutes were cut out. So what I've decided to do is just start up again in chapter 1, and this may be repetition for those who are listening. It's definitely going to be repetition for you guys, but hope that's okay. Last week we looked at sort of a review of the previous work, and I introduced you to, once again, transcendental arguments and what those were, as well as why I thought all of the non-theistic worldviews are either self-defeating or insufficient. And then I also introduced you to sort of what we're doing in the resurrection of natural theology, which is to set forth a positive case for God's existence, which also settles the debate between the open theist, the neoclassical theists, and the classical theists. And so now we begin our reconstruction. And I point out that years ago, not that long ago, a work like this would have been considered crazy. Most people in the academy just did not think that it was possible to demonstrate positively that God exists. So as I point out, that the first half of the 20th century could be looked upon as the glory days of atheism. By the 1950s, Marxism, which is an essentially atheistic approach to economics and politics, had established itself as arguably the most powerful political force in the modern world. The majority of scientists were absolutely convinced that they were on the threshold of unlocking the mystery of life's origins. The steady-state model of the universe, one that advocated an eternally existing cosmos, was gaining ground as a very respectable view among cosmologists and astrophysicists. Logical positivism had established that the word God was wholly without cognitive meaning, and the Holocaust of World War II left many wondering if it is still feasible to speak of God as an absolute sovereign who cares for his creatures. For example, where was he when 6 million Jews were gassed and millions upon millions died fighting the Nazis? By the time we reached the 60s, even theologians were getting in on the act. For example, Paul Tillich had already written his Systematic Theology, wherein he argued that the word God was a mere symbol for the ever-ambiguous ground of being. Thomas Altizer of Emory University went on to advocate Christian atheism, which postulated that the myth of God was now dead. The April 8, 1966 issue of Time magazine ran a lead story for which the cover was completely black, all except for bright red letters which read, "Is God dead?" So that was then and this is now. So what I'm indicating, just again, when people would, and they did, people did write books defending God's existence, but they were not respected in the academy. That was then, this is now, and the reason we have a this is now is because mainly the work of Alvin Plantinga. Plantinga wrote a book entitled God and Other Minds, and it was released, interestingly, 1 year after the Time article was published. His work is divided into three parts. And so what he does this. He says, in part one, we're going to look at all the arguments for God's existence. And what he discovers, or what he argues there, is that no argument, there are no good arguments for God's existence. And then, at this point, this is where everybody's like, yeah, of course, there's no good argument. Everybody knows that. The arguments for God, they're dead. But then in part two, he says there are no good arguments for God's non-existence. And at that point, he's still with the majority of philosophers because a lot of your atheists would never say that they could prove that there is no God. A lot of your atheists were really just agnostics. They would say, you can't know this thing. You can't know the truth of whether God exists either way. That's what Kant argued. Kant said, I roll my eyes. He didn't use the words roll his eyes, but he basically said in his critique, I roll my eyes at those who would say you can't, that you can prove God's existence. But I also roll my eyes at those who say you can prove God's non-existence. So far, so good. But then he let something out of the bag that a lot of non-philosophers didn't know. There are no good arguments for other minds. Are there good arguments for other minds? Can you prove that minds other than your own are real? There is an argument from analogy. I kind of look at people around me and I notice they act certain ways, and I can infer, well, that they have minds relevantly similar to my own. But that's not necessarily true. That's not a very sound argument. You can actually poke holes in that. So it turns out that just as we can poke holes in arguments for God's existence, and we can poke holes in arguments for God's non-existence, we can even poke a lot of holes in arguments suggesting that minds other than our own exist. And then he raises this question. Is it nevertheless rational for me to believe that there are minds other than my own? And it's just obvious that it's still rational for me to believe that. There are all kinds of things that we can't prove that we're still wholly rational in believing anyway. Other minds being one of those many things. So, what Plantinga does is he tries to argue for a different kind of foundationalism, what we might call modified foundationalism. And in Weltanschauung, I actually assume classical foundationalism for the sake of discussion. And the reason I did that is I was trying to make it as hard as possible for the theist to make his case. I was actually making the theist work harder. Okay? But the question now that we've established that God exists, we can back up a little bit and say, did I need to try that hard? Did I need to go out of my way to demonstrate God's existence? And it turns out that the answer is no. This is a modified foundationalism. And you'll remember that as I introduced this to you last week, there are basic beliefs that you just hold as a starting point. And basic beliefs would be things like the laws of logic and the reliability of sense perception. And what classical foundationalists argue is that a belief is basic just in case it is incorrigible, self-evident, or evident to the senses. Self-evident like I exist, incorrigible like 2 plus 2 equals 4, and evident to the senses like I can see a tree in front of me. And if it's not one of those things, then it must be inferred from those types of beliefs. So we have non-basic beliefs up here. And so we broaden, we had this very narrow, rather, understanding of what a basic belief is, but Plantinga asked the question, and others have asked it before and since, but no one did it quite like him. Why do we have to uphold this classical foundationalism as the only way to structure our knowledge claims? Why can't we say that there are beliefs that are not incorrigible, not self-evident, not evident to the senses, but are still nevertheless properly basic for us? Other minds could be a good example. Can I just believe, am I perfectly rational in believing that minds other than my own exist, even though such a belief is not incorrigible, not self-evident, not evident to the senses, nor is it inferable from such things. Am I wholly rational believing that minds other than my own exist? Can I put belief in other minds as part of my basic beliefs? And I agree with Plantinga that we should. We should introduce other things into our noetic structure that we consider to be properly basic. In fact, on page 3, as I point out, the core belief of classical foundationalism is as follows. A properly basic belief is one that is self-evident, incorrigible, or evident to the senses. And it's properly basic only if those things are true, only if those things obtain, or only if a proposition has one or more of those characteristics. But then the question arises, what about that very proposition? Is the core belief of classical foundationalism, is that self-evident? No. Is it evident to the senses? No. Is it incorrigible? No. So notice that the rock-bottom bedrock belief of classical foundationalism doesn't meet its own criterion. So what makes a belief properly basic? And here I go a little bit beyond what Plantinga, or what I said last week and what I'm saying on these pages. Plantinga does point out there are all kinds of things that are properly basic for me that don't meet this criterion, like the belief that I'm older than 5 minutes, or the belief that I had eggs for breakfast this morning. There are memory beliefs. There are metaphysical beliefs. There are all kinds of beliefs that I have that are properly basic for me, but I have, and I'm wholly rational in holding to them, even though I cannot prove them, and even though they are not incorrigible, self-evident, or evident to the senses. So my question is, well, what makes a belief properly basic? And Plantinga in his other work has suggested that when I am exercising my cognitive faculties, and I have no reason to think that my cognitive faculties are behaving unreliably, and when I'm placed in an environment in which, in exercising them, I just find myself believing a certain proposition, then that means that that proposition can be basic for me in that moment. Does it make sense? So then the question arises, is God properly basic? You find yourself in church, and you just find yourself believing that there is a God through the singing of a hymn or the testimony of a believer up at the front. Or you find yourself on a mountainside and you just look out and you're like, this is just wonderful. I feel thankful. I've heard atheists say this. They say, I feel thankful, but I don't know who to thank. Well, the theist says, I feel thankful. And that means there must be someone to thank. So I thank God for making me. And that belief, of course, just kind of comes upon you in a moment like that. And if I have no reason to think that my cognitive faculties are not behaving, you know, on the skids, that they are properly functioning, I'm not on drugs, you know, or anything like that, then why can't I say that belief in God is just as basic as, say, my belief that other minds exist? Okay. Now, does that make sense to all of you? Do you have any questions about that? Well, on page 4, I go on. And I say that with these insights, that is the insight that you can be rational in believing in God even apart from arguments, almost overnight, theism became respectable. A few years later, Plantinga wrote The Nature of Necessity, wherein he explored the modality of necessity, counterfactual propositions, and showed how a robust theism can offer insights into these and other perplexing phenomena. It is in this work that Plantinga explores the relationship between God's foreknowledge and human free will and even offers an impressive defense of the ontological argument for God's existence. And this is important. Plantinga is not opposed to offering proofs for God. That's not the issue. The issue is whether you need those proofs to be rational and believing in God. Now, I didn't say this last week, and I'm kind of glad that we have to record some of this over again. Why is it important, and I want to throw this out to you to answer, why is it important that we hold to something like this? Why is it important that those of us who already believe that there is a God uphold the idea that belief in God is properly basic? So I throw it out to you. Why? By the way, as you're mulling over an answer, there is a view called evidentialism. And some of you are familiar with that term because it describes a certain apologetic methodology. So evidentialists are those who say that we go out and we show unbelievers that there's all this evidence for God's existence. And so we are evidentialists. And that's opposed to, say, presuppositionalists or existentialists. And I think that these categories are not really all that great, but that's a different issue. But when we're talking about evidentialism in this context, we're not talking about a method of apologetics. We're talking about a way of understanding human rationality and human belief. Okay? Are you rational in believing something even if you don't have a formal argument for it? Classically speaking, or at least when I say classically speaking, I mean in the 19th century, for example, you had various people who would say, only unless you have evidence, and by evidence they meant a formal argument for a certain belief, only then are you rational in holding to it. So take God's existence as an example. Unless God's existence is either properly basic, meaning it's incorrigible, self-evident, or evident to the senses, or necessarily inferable from such basic beliefs, then belief in God is not rational. Now, that is not a stance on apologetic method. That's a stance on how we come to know things. In particular, religious epistemology. How do we come to know God? And what Plantinga is doing is he's offering a religious epistemology that is not evidentialist. That doesn't mean, of course, that Plantinga doesn't think that you can offer evidence for God. And so he is a defender of the ontological argument. But, and some of you don't know what that even is, but whatever that is, that's clearly an argument that Plantinga thinks is a good argument for God's existence. But he is not opposed, therefore, to offering such arguments. But he's saying, in the event that I have no arguments, am I still rational in holding to belief in God? Now, again, I throw at y'all, since you've had time to mull over this, why is this important? I think this is extremely important, especially for the Christian. But why is this important?
Well, just the first thought that comes to my mind is that you want to ensure that even if you don't fully comprehend the entire existence of God, which would be kind of ambitious, that that his existence and a belief in him is still consistent with reality, with the basic beliefs that we have.
Okay, so there you go. I mean, you want your view of God to be at least coherent and consistent with the beliefs that we have.
Yeah, well, on top of that, I would just add that it is, in other words, a rational understanding to, you know, be able to use our senses and what we experience around us. And although not being able to draw from that perhaps a formal argument from God, but being able to make sense of those things that you mentioned, the atheist says, I'm thankful, I don't know who to thank. But there is that sense, I think, that comes from properly basic beliefs that gives us those feelings that are that we experience in the world, and this, in other words, helps us make sense of that in terms of a God complex, if you will, without having to have a formal argument. I'm basically just restating what you said.
No, I think you're stating more, because I think what you're suggesting is that this itself can become an apologetic. So you're talking to your atheist friend, and he goes, you know, I'll just, you know, full disclosure here. Sometimes I feel very thankful, and I don't know who to thank. That's where you can look at him and say, well, you know, I have an explanation for that. You know, God has given all of us a sense of deity. He's given all of us an implicit awareness of God. And so when you say things like that, you're just suggesting that deep down, you know there's more to this world than just matter and motion.
Right. And we as humans often need some sort of way to understand what it is that we experience right in front of us. That doesn't necessarily come from maybe a formal theological or intellectual argument. We just need an understanding that comes from, I'm experiencing this at this moment with my senses. This is what it is.
Mm-hmm. Very good. I'll give you one more. And this became very important for me as a father. And I remember, you know, when I led my son to Christ, when I actually, he heard the gospel and he believed. And I sort of raised the question to myself. I said, well, is his knowledge of God, does he know God any less than I do? Now, in one sense, you can say yes, because I'm older, I've studied these issues, and all of that. But does he know God? Does the four-year-old child who embraces Christ know God? Well, I think that the child does. Well, see, if you don't hold to something like this, if you don't believe that God is properly basic, then that means that our children in church don't know God until they hear an ontological argument. That means that... imagine people who were living in the Soviet Union, where atheism was very oppressive against the church. And they had no resources. I mean, when I was in Russia, they didn't know, when I say they didn't know anything, obviously they knew lots of things. They knew lots of things about science. They knew lots of things about math. They knew lots of those things better than I did or most Americans do. But when I say they didn't know anything, they didn't have resources explaining to them Christian theology or just any kind of theology. They had no understanding of any of these classical arguments for God's existence. Very few resources. Well, I'm not willing to look at them and say that their experience with Christ is less than mine simply because I happen to be living in a culture that has all these resources available to me. So it's one thing to say that I know God. It's another thing altogether to say that I need to use evidence to show others that God does exist. And so William Lane Craig makes this distinction between knowing and showing. I know that God exists for reasons that don't really have a whole lot to do with the arguments. But I show that God exists through the arguments. Why? Why would he say such a thing? Because of the very thing I'm saying. We don't want to look at children and say that they don't know Christ. We don't want to look at people that are in parts of the world that don't have access to these resources and say, well, they don't know God. A person who's never formally heard an argument for God's existence can find himself or herself on that mountaintop or in that church, or in some setting, and they just find themselves believing that there is a God. And I want to say that belief is wholly reasonable and rational for them, and it constitutes knowledge, even though there's not a formal argument for God. Okay, so any questions to follow up there or move forward? So this is extremely important for me, that we hold to something like this. And if you are a foundationalist, which I am, and planning it is, I think you should modify that foundationalism to be broader and more inclusive of various beliefs that maybe we don't have actual arguments for.
Could you say that the distinction between the different kinds of knowledge is almost a distinction between comprehension and intimacy, like this, how the student knows the subject versus how the son knows the father?
I'd be very wary of that because I don't believe we can comprehend God himself. But I would say, if you want to call it intensive versus, or maybe I should say a studied knowledge of God vis-a-vis a basic belief in God or a basic knowledge of God or basic awareness of God, I would be more comfortable with that kind of language since I'm very much a believer in the incomprehensibility of God. Anybody else have a question?
For those who maybe adhere to more of a scientific belief system, do they have arguments against this? I mean, again, these basic beliefs, they seem very basic, very core, and they make sense, to, at least to the human mind, they make sense. But mm-hmm. those that would take a more intellectual approach or a more scientific approach, like I've heard many, you know, many of my friends say, at least if you can't prove it with science, it's not true. What would somebody like that say in response to this basic belief system?
The skeptical community has wreaked havoc on this, especially as William Lane Craig expresses it. Because Craig has tried to offer theological arguments from Scripture to show that God is properly basic. And one of the things that you'll notice in various New Testament passages is that the Spirit is the one who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so in Paul's writings and in John, Craig has noted that because it is the Spirit who brings to us a knowledge of God, then we can say we know God wholly apart from arguments. Now, he said very explicitly that he's piggybacking on Plantinga here. And he's just simply offering a theological defense of what Plantinga argues for philosophically. Well, if you go on infidels.org and other skeptical websites, they've wreaked havoc on Craig about this. They've said that basically this is a Peter Pan, mamby-pamby, Holy Spirit epistemology. They've made fun of him. They basically said to him that that means that you're disingenuous in giving the arguments because you're going to believe come hell or high water. So, you know, even if all of your arguments fail, you're going to just keep believing in Christ, believing in God, even if you have no real arguments to give. And so you're really being disingenuous. Okay, and I would say two things about that. And Craig, Plantinga gives this analogy, and Craig has repeated it, and I agree with this particular analogy. Suppose you were accused of a crime, and you know you're innocent, and yet you have no alibi that's provable, and all the evidence is against you. And you find yourself on trial, and as you're sitting there listening to all this evidence, you even can recognize that, you know, I guess I would find me guilty too if it weren't me that's studying the evidence. And so the question becomes, can you still be rational and holding to your innocence even though all the evidence is against you? Well, I think it's obvious that you can. Well, take the young person who trusts in Christ, say at the age of 4. But then, and unfortunately, they are not given any sort of training before they are sent off to college. You know, they're given no training on how to defend the faith. By the way, that's probably about 90% of our young people. And then they go to college, and they're sitting there in the classroom, and they hear a professor wreak havoc on their faith. And that person is sitting there going, I can't answer any of this evidence that's brought against me. But I just know my experience. I know I've trusted in a living Savior. I just can't give up my belief in the living Savior. Now, is that person being rational and believing in Christ? I want to say yes. Now, what the atheists have said is, well, then you just allowed the Muslim to say that. You just allowed the Mormon to say that. You just allowed all these other people to say those very things. And I guess we were going to have to deal with that, right? But I will simply say this. You have to have a worldview that makes sense out of a self-attesting revelation. And I'm going way off on a tangent here, but this is an important point. Self-attesting. Now, what does that mean? A self-attesting revelation.
In other words, it testifies for itself. It's its own witness.
Okay. And therefore, you need not go beyond that witness to vindicate the witness. And so here, let's play a game here. And I think I told you all this story before, and I think I told you this in Weltanschauung, actually, Nathan, that when the Mormons knocked on my door, I said, come on in. Come on in. You know, and we sat down and we talked, and at one point I said, how do you know that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God? And the Mormon looked at me, the Mormon missionary said, and many of you have heard this before, he said, I have this burning bosom in my soul that when I read the Book of Mormon, I just know that it's the Word of God. Now, obviously, the Book of Mormon's burning bosom is kind of a modeling after the internal witness of the Spirit that Craig is talking about. And so what the Mormon is wanting to do is he's wanting to offer a doctrine of self-attestation of the Book of Mormon. So the Book of Mormon is self-attesting, and Christianity, the gospel, is self-attesting. Are we so far so good? So we have two self-attesting claims. Now, what I didn't tell you is what I'm about to tell you now. What I said to him is, I said, how do you know that's not gas? Okay, that's the skeptical answer to self-attestation. How do you know you're not just suffering from a migraine headache? Now, I did look at him at one point, and he had told me, you know, I studied all the religions, you know, I studied the Presbyterians, and, you know, finally I came to the end of my rope, and I just said, look, I can't go any further, and I just asked God for wisdom, and he gave it to me, and I felt this burning bosom when I read the Book of Mormon. Okay, so far, so good. Well, after a while, after I told him, how do you know it's not gas, and then he felt uncomfortable, I said, look, let me throw you an olive branch. I want you to know that I am sympathetic to what you're saying. Okay, I really am, because here's what you're trying to tell me. You're trying to tell me that your ultimate pre-commitments are really ultimate. And he said, yes, that's what I'm trying to say. So let's say, because his understudy that was there said, okay, I have proof that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. All these archaeological evidences have been found that show that the Book of Mormon is true. Now, by the way, that's not true, but I let that pass. Okay, I just let that pass. Because what I said to him is, that would only prove historical reliability. That wouldn't prove inspiration. All right, so here's what I said to him. I said, I understand what you're saying. What you're saying is something like this. And I said, have you read the Westminster Confession of Faith? And he said, no. Well, that means that he didn't study Presbyterianism like he told me he did. That's a whole different problem as well, so I'll lay that aside. But as many of you know, some of you know, the Westminster Confession in the very first chapter says that we can point to all kinds of evidences for the Bible's reliability and inspiration. But the final, ultimate reason is because the testimony of the Spirit bear witness in our hearts that it is the Word of God. So what the Westminster Confession of Faith is arguing is for something like what Craig is arguing for and Plinia is arguing for, there's a self-attesting revelation that is given, and it is properly basic for the Christian. That's what that's arguing for. This is one of the reasons why this is very, this resonates with me so much, because, you know, I'm sitting here reading this, I'm like, that is what the Reformed tradition has always said. By the way, Plantinga comes from the Reformed tradition, and when he's arguing for these things, he's actually appealing to Calvin and even Thomas Aquinas, because Aquinas had a similar view, and this goes all the way back to Augustine, and I would even say Paul. So there's a long tradition of seeing revelation as self-attesting, and this is what Plantinga is sort of appealing to, and he's giving a philosophical argument for a theological point. And so I said to this Mormon, I said, I understand that what you want to do is you want to make sure that your ultimate pre-commitments remain ultimate. And he said, yes. I said, you say that the Book of Mormon is the keystone. He said, yes. I said, now, hypothetically, what if we were to say that this archaeological discovery over here, if you said to me, the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, and I say, how do you know that? And we know that because of this external archaeological discovery that proves that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. This is the proof. What's the proof? This archaeological discovery out here, whatever it would be. I said, what's the problem? And he immediately recognized what the problem is. I think all of you see that what the problem is. What's my ultimate standard now? Is my ultimate standard the Book of Mormon? No, it's this archaeological discovery. It's this external proof, right? Okay, now what vindicates this archaeological discovery? I mean, how do you know that that discovery is reliable? Ultimately, how do you know that it is reliable? Well, you either say, well, it is its own evidence, self-attesting, or there's another archaeological discovery or another philosophical argument or whatever standing behind it. Well, now what are we doing? We're on the road to an infinite regress. Or we just say, rock bottom, there is a word from God that is self-attesting. It is its own evidence. And he said, exactly. He said, that's exactly my problem with trying to appeal to some other external evidence to vindicate the Book of Mormon. I said, so far, so good. I said, now let me ask you this. Do you agree that you have to have an ultimate authority that can give a self-attesting revelation? Are you in agreement with that? He goes, of course. You can't be your own evidence unless you are yourself your own evidence. You cannot be an ultimate self-attesting, you cannot give a self-attesting revelation unless you yourself are an absolute authoritative being. Does that make sense to all of you? When the child says, why do I have to go do this? And the parent says, because I say so. What the parent is basically saying is, I'm the final court of appeal here. Behind me, there is no other authority. Well, we all know that that's only relatively true. But we would all agree that if there is a God and if God speaks, it's true because he says so. There is no authority behind God that would sort of vindicate or ground his right to speak, right? So you have to be an ultimate being to give a self-attesting authority or offer a self-attesting revelation. And he said, agreed. I agree with that wholly. You have to be an ultimate being to give a self-attesting revelation. I said, do you agree with Joseph Smith's claim that God was once a man like us who now sits in yonder heavens? He said, well, of course. I said, well, there's your problem. You see, you have a doctrine of self-attestation, right, that mirrors what I would say the Christian doctrine is. That the gospel is self-attesting, or some Christians would go so far as to say that Scripture is self-attesting. We can leave that debate over for the side. All Christians have a doctrine of self-attestation. You have that doctrine, but you have a worldview they cannot make sense out of that doctrine. Because your God is not ultimate. Your God was once a man like us who sits in yonder heavens. And you know what he said? He said, God was once finite, but he became infinite. And I said, that is absolutely logically impossible. Once you're finite, you will always be so. At what point in time did you step into the infinite? At what point in time did you say, okay, I've gained enough knowledge or I've gained enough this or that or whatever to make me metaphysically ultimate? You can't do that. Now, do you guys see how the Mormon can make the claim that his revelation is self-attesting, but it really doesn't even have come close to matching up to what a monotheist could say? Does that make sense? Now, of course, standing in the wings is our Muslim friend who says, hey, the Quran is the word of God because it says so. That's my self-attesting authority. And we will leave that debate off for another day. But at least one thing you have to have in place is an infinite personal God who can speak for himself and be the final authority. If you don't have that, you cannot have a self-attesting revelation. And so I think that the atheists who say, well, you could just say that about anything. No, you can't. Not if you understand really what is going on here. It's one thing to say anything. It's another thing to back it up. And so you have to, you know, the doctrine of self-attestation does not just come out of nowhere. It's placed in the context of a worldview, and you have to have a worldview to make sense out of the whole idea of a self-attesting authority. Does that make sense to all of you? You have any questions about that? Well, let me address the second argument that is often thrown at Craig here. Craig has, as I said, suggested that, say, I'm in a courtroom and all the evidence is against me, I'm still rational and holding to my belief in Christ, even though all the evidence is against me. And we are to be likened to the person who's put on trial where all the evidence is against him. And so the question now becomes, would you ever say that you are no longer a Christian or you no longer believe that God exists? And the fact of the matter is, Craig is not saying that there are no circumstances in which he would cave and not believe. I'm not saying that. And there are two very important circumstances. If you want to talk about Christianity, all you have to do is demonstrate that one of the core doctrines of Christianity is fundamentally illogical and demonstrate that to my satisfaction, and I will no longer be a Christian. And in case of God's existence, all you have to do is demonstrate that the idea of God is fundamentally illogical, and I will no longer believe that there's a God. But offering, say, a scientific fact that runs roughshod against my current beliefs isn't going to do it for me, because the Christian is perfectly rational to say, time out, let's just wait and see. And so a Christian is perfectly rational to take this fact that's come his way and put it on the back burner for a while and say, hey, look, let's just think about this for a while. Because remember, all facts are mediated through a worldview. All facts are interpret facts. And, you know, maybe over time we can assimilate this into the Christian worldview. Now, obviously, if you keep loading on facts that run roughshod against Christianity, eventually there may be a breaking point. But I'm not going to let, say, a handful of evidences against my beliefs, I'm not going to let those evidences destroy my faith just because I don't have an answer to them yet. Okay, does that make sense to all of you? So it's not a, I'm not going to cave no matter what. It's not that kind of thing. It's a, I'm perfectly rational in believing in God, even if there are times where the evidence is against me. Because I know that I've had a personal experience with Christ. And then finally, the final issue is this. What about this point that people have made against Craig where they've said, you're being disingenuous when you offer the evidence? Because that evidence is not what convinces you anyway. Well, Craig has said two things about that. First of all, why do we engage in offering evidence for God's existence? In this case, I'm sort of jumping the gun here because this is actually one argument for doing natural theology. Why do we do this if we believe that God's existence is properly basic? Well, two reasons. One, just because I believe that God is properly basic, that doesn't mean that you do. And so me saying that I know God exists doesn't prove it to you. What you need is evidence. And the only thing I can do as a human being is offer you evidence. So in the first place, it's actually important for me to be able to engage in this sort of thing when I'm talking to those who don't agree with me. Second of all, belief in God can actually have more than one warrant. Who said that just because belief in God is properly basic, that it can't have a second warrant in these other kinds of evidences? So that you actually have a double or dual or triple warrant or so for God's existence, not only in the fact that it's properly basic for me, but because there's plenty of evidence out there to show that God does exist. And then finally, Craig has said something that's very interesting in a recent interview. He said, people say that I'm being disingenuous when I'm offering the evidence. He goes, I think I'm actually being more objective. Imagine that I was a theological rationalist, meaning that I didn't think that your belief in God was rational unless you had strong, convincing evidence that God exists. That means that the whole thing, the whole structure, is hanging on my proof for God's existence. Well, that would probably create a scenario, would it not, that we're going to maybe shade the evidence in our favor if things don't look quite right? In other words, it's that context that may create a scenario for dishonesty among people who argue for God's existence. You see, if I believe that God is properly basic, in other words, I can sit back and evaluate the evidence for God, and I can look at an argument and say, you know, that argument for God's existence isn't really good, so I throw it away. And I feel no pressure to, by hook or by crook, make sure this evidence fits. Does that make sense to all of you? So really, if you think about it, believing that God's existence is properly basic for you actually creates a stronger context for honestly evaluating evidence and presenting it to those that you think, presenting evidence that you think is persuasive to those who don't believe. So I think that this kind of thing can withhold all kinds of criticism, despite the fact that Craig gets made fun of constantly about this. I think that what he's doing is actually defensible. I disagree with him on some of the details here, okay? But that's a different issue. Planning disagrees with me on a few issues here, but that's irrelevant in light of the bigger issue. We all want to say that belief in God is a properly basic belief, that you're wholly rational in believing that God exists, even if you don't have formal arguments for it. All right. Questions or anything like that before we move on? So, going back to my train of thought here in the chapter where we're talking about theism becoming respectable, I go on to say that by the end of the 70s, and in the beginning of the 80s, Richard Swinburne had published his now famous trilogy, which explores the issue of the God idea and whether it is a logically possible notion, the existence of God, and the relationship between faith and reason. So those who were keeping up with the impressive case being made for the theistic concept of God were not surprised to see Time magazine release yet another issue, also with a red on black cover story, only this time it read as God coming back to life. One of the articles in that issue of Time states, in a quiet revolution in thought and argument that hardly anybody could have foreseen only two decades ago, God is making a comeback. Most intriguingly, this is happening not among theologians or ordinary believers, but in the crisp intellectual circles of academic philosophers where the consensus had long banished the Almighty from fruitful discourse. On this score, Craig notes, according to the article, the noted American philosopher Roderick Chisholm believes that the reason that atheism was so influential in the previous generation is that the brightest philosophers were atheists. But today, he observes, many of the brightest philosophers are theists using a tough-minded intellectualism in defense of that belief. The subject before us, then, is philosophy of religion. But as Craig notes, there are actually two disciplines which go under the name philosophy of religion. The first discipline concerns what we have been discussing, namely the existence and attributes of God, along with formulating the most coherent account of the God hypothesis. The discipline is actually a sub-discipline of philosophy pursued by professional philosophers. The other approach to philosophy of religion can be seen as a sub-discipline of religious studies and mainly concerns itself with the phenomenon of religion itself. At the risk of being overly simplistic, most of those engaged in the second discipline start with the assumption that God is not an object of knowledge. God is, at best, an object of pure, unsupported faith. Now, as an aside, I'll point out that this is why, even in many of your Christian schools, theology departments have been transformed into religious studies departments or religion departments. And if you take courses in religion at most universities, you will never, ever discuss the issue of whether a certain religious proposition is true or false. Why? Because there's no truth in religion. There's simply the observation of how human beings behave and their response to their understanding of the divine. So religious studies are, in many respects, better described as explorations into the field of anthropology rather than theology. Craig insists that those in the field of religious studies are more closely resemble the field of comparative religion. And when its advocates do reflect on a problem of philosophical significance, they often lack the conceptual tools furnished by training in analytical philosophy. The contemporary resurgence of interest in philosophy religion is due almost entirely to the revolution that has taken place among professional analytic philosophers, whose work the practitioners of religious studies are finding increasingly difficult to ignore. On Canadian television, Craig was actually featured in an interview, and he was featured in an interview with, I believe it was a neuroscientist. And as they were talking, Craig spoke of this revolution that's going on in philosophy, where a lot of your mainstream philosophers who are engaged in this topic are theistic. And the neuroscientist said, he very condescendingly said, "Excuse me, where is this revolution happening?" And Craig says, "Well, it's mainly happening among analytical philosophers." And he goes, "Well, I've never heard of this." Well, because that's because you're not a philosopher. And those who are engaged in philosophy have heard of this. When Craig debated Quentin Smith at SMU, I was there. And Quentin Smith said, "Yeah, it is true that there's an increasing number of theistic philosophers that are on the stage." And as I pointed to all of you last week, in an article that Quentin Smith wrote, he said, this is around 1999, he said, if we were to get a referee, a judge at a debate and have the best theistic philosophers versus the best atheistic philosophers, even if it was an atheistic judge of that debate, he would rule in favor of the theists. The theists are winning the day in the realm of analytical philosophy, or in the philosophical realm. And it's funny that this scientist who's talking to Craig very condescendingly said that, you know, basically said Craig doesn't know what he's talking about. And Craig says, "Well, let me mention some names." And he started rattling off names, people like Richard Swinburne in Oxford. I think William Alston was at Syracuse. Dallas Willard is at Southern California. Dallas Willard has now passed away, and so has William Alston. But at the time, those men were alive. Alvin Plantinga at Notre Dame. I mean, you had a lot. You could just start rattling off names, name after name after name. I could talk about Ed Fazer. I could talk about Eleanor Stump. You know, I could talk about a lot of great, respected philosophers out there who are using a tough-minded intellectualism to publish in peer-reviewed journals on these issues. And what did the neuroscientist say in response? He said, "Well, he goes, what about J.L. Mackey? What about Bertrand Russell?" Well, Bertrand Russell died in 1970, and J.L. Mackey died in 1982. So the only names he could come up with actually demonstrated Craig's point. that the best names in philosophy that are defending atheism died a long time ago. And then it's a new generation that's out there that's actually defending theism. And Craig sees the philosophy department as kind of the beachhead, you know, in the academy. You know, in D-Day, we won the beachhead, and then we actually began to go and conquer Europe. Well, it's really the last stronghold of theism is the philosophy department, but it's actually a beachhead. You can turn it into a beachhead where you go out and see how theism fits with other disciplines. So really, where's the war going on, the culture war? It's really going on here in philosophy departments over whether a good case can be made for God's existence. There are various subjects undertaken in philosophy of religion, like religious epistemology, natural theology, the coherence of theism, the problem of evil, and the soul and everlasting life. Religious epistemology deals with the issue of how it may be possible for anyone to know whether the object of religious faith is real. We took up this issue in Volume 1 of the series, suggesting that we need to approach the issue of religious epistemology from the standpoint of epistemology simpliciter. That is, we need to explore the basic issue dealing with any feasible theory of knowledge. Note that humans fall short of establishing a reliable source of knowledge and seek out that worldview which gives us an adequate source of knowledge. We then establish the test that one ought to offer in order to establish a worldview as true and all others as false is incontrovertibleism. A worldview is false, that is to say, if it is self-defeating and or insufficient, and it is true if it is undeniable. We saw that theism alone is true, since it alone is not self-defeating, and it alone provides us with the preconditions of knowledge. We also took up the issue of evil and whether it disproves God, along with the issue of whether the God idea is coherent. And although we touched on the classical proofs for God's existence, we did not defend them in their most sophisticated forms, nor did we develop a detailed case for the theistic God, nor did we explore the issue of the soul and life after death. This and the following work will try to fill the lacunae left in the Weltanschauung. In short, we are reconstructing a natural theology. So what is a natural theology? Well, theology is the study of God. And what has to be true if you're going to study God?
He exists.
Yes, he exists, but you also have to know him. So what has to be true? A knowledge of God has to at least be possible for you to engage in theology. And so, at least Weltanschauung did this, at least established the possibility of knowing that God exists. A natural theology is a knowledge of God that is derived from nature. Natural theology is often contrasted with revealed theology, or supernatural theology, which is the knowledge of God derived from Scripture. To be sure, while natural theology is chiefly concerned with the knowledge of God, it also concerns itself with other theologically relevant truths, purportedly derived from principles discoverable from the world around us. For example, many natural theologians insist that we can prove the reality of the human soul rationally, which many believe to be evidence for the existence of God. William Austin explains the discipline of natural theology as follows. Natural theology is the enterprise of providing support for religious beliefs by starting from premises that neither are nor presuppose any religious beliefs. We begin from the mere existence of the world, or the teleological order of the world, or the concept of God, and we try to show that when we think of the implications of our starting point, we are led to recognize the existence of a being that possesses attributes sufficient to identify him as God. Once we get that foothold, we may seek to show that a being could not have the initial attributes without also possessing certain others. In this manner, we try to go as far as we can in building up a picture of God without relying on any supposed experience of God or communication from God or any religious authority. The credentials of this enterprise have often been challenged in the modern era. Hume and Kant are prominent among the challengers. Its death has been repeatedly reported, but like the phoenix, it keeps rising from its ashes in ever new guises. The purpose of natural theology, of course, is to prove to anyone willing to listen that the theistic God, that is, the supreme reality who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, is the designer, creator, sustainer of the cosmos, and is the moral lawgiver and judge of all humankind, that God exists. Those who call themselves deists or even pagan theists will be content to leave the issue here. But the natural theologian who is also an Abrahamic theist, after offering evidence for the existence of God, will press forward to establish one of the Abrahamic scriptures, the Tanakh, or the Bible, Old and New Testament, or the Quran, is inspired by this theistic God. Okay. So do you have any questions on what natural theology is, or what natural theology does, or what it's trying to achieve or accomplish? No? Why should anyone engage in natural theology? There are more than a few Christian theologians who reject the practice of natural theology, thinking that it somehow demeans the Christian faith itself. Indeed, for many Christian theologians, the act of proving the existence of God is anti-Christian. Karl Barth would be a good example of this. Karl Barth, if he were sitting in here, he would tell me that I'm not a Christian because I'm engaging in natural theology. But I'm still saved because everybody's saved, so it doesn't matter. I'm wholly under the wrath of God, and I'm wholly under the grace of God, so his yes is greater than his no. His yes is greater than my no, and so on and so forth. Anyway, that's Barth. Thus, it might be best if we offer some reasons for thinking natural theology is a good idea, even answer some of the more common objections to natural theology before proceeding any further. Now, if this were a work in systematic theology, where I'm mainly writing for Christians, I probably would spend less time on the arguments themselves and more time on the biblical and theological justification for doing natural theology. And so what I would probably do is involve myself more in developing a theology of nature rather than a natural theology.
Well, if you start with the premise that God is properly basic.
Yeah.
And if you think about promise, you know, dispensations were you know, prior to Christ, you end up, you know, I guess justifying a lot of the lies, I guess, from, you know, being saved when you connect the natural theology.
Could you repeat that?
Well, I mean, in other words, if you're starting with the premise that God is properly basic, I mean here we, in our minds, we have the Bible and all those things. You're saying that with natural theology, you're studying God's existence through nature. I mean, back, you know, in the days where they didn't have any justification, nature would be a great way to justify.
Oh, okay, yeah. Yeah, sure. Oh, yeah, and in fact, I think that the Bible's replete with indicators that natural theology is a good thing, that there is a natural theology to be had. So I do want to say that wholeheartedly. So I agree. Now, for the non-theist, I would say this. We think he should at least explore the various arguments for theism before his final decision to not believe in God. Indeed, we think our perspective here is self-evident, for we think that knowing the truth about anything is an intrinsic good. Thus, knowing the truth about God, whether he exists or does not exist, is an intrinsic good that should be explored. And since the unbeliever cannot explore the issue adequately without fully engaging in the arguments for God, the unbeliever must participate in the discipline of natural theology. So, as I said before, if I were doing a systematic theology, I would spend most of my time going to the Bible and trying to show that a natural theology is possible. I would answer the arguments for coming from Barth and all of that stuff. But really, this is mainly for unbelievers. I'm kind of clearing the cobwebs here, you know, in this chapter, and sort of setting things up in the right way. But my purpose here is not really to convince Christians or Muslims or Jews, for that matter, that natural theology is good. My main purpose is to convince those who don't believe in the theistic God that God really does exist. But I do think that a few reasons for why we should engage in natural theology offered to Christians, and for that matter Muslims and Jews, is a good thing. So I point out here that the 17th century theologian Stephen Charnock gave several reasons why the Christian ought to explore the evidence for God in nature. And we think his reasons apply to any Abrahamic theist. And this is interesting that it comes from a 17th century theologian. So I want all of you to appreciate what this 17th century theologian is saying. And whenever I read this stuff, I think sometimes that he's writing, you know, in the 20th century or the 21st century. First, the fact of atheism renders a natural theology necessary. As Charnock notes, the apostles spent little time in urging this truth. That is, they spent little time arguing for God's existence. It was taken for granted all over the world, and they, that is the people of the time, were generally devout in the worship of those idols they thought to be gods. That age ran from one God to many, and our age is running from one God to none at all. So, the fact of atheism renders a natural theology necessary. Second, we must believe that God exists before we can seek him. Charnock says, we cannot pay God a due and regular homage unless we understand him in his perfections, what he is, and we can pay him no homage at all unless we believe that he is. Third, and I really like this quotation, Charnock says, it is fit we should know why we believe, that our belief in God may appear to be upon undeniable evidence. See, I'm ringing the changes of my forefathers. We want to show that our worldview is undeniably true. Undeniable evidence. And that we may give a better reason for his existence than that we have heard our parents and teachers tell us so. He dealt with the same issues that we're dealing with today. You know, why do you believe? Well, my mom and dad told me so. Well, he says that's not good enough. We want to offer real, genuine evidence. Or that our acquaintance think it so. It is as much to say that there is no God, we know not why we believe there is, and would not consider the arguments for his existence. And here, if you want a really good example of this, think of the prophet Isaiah going to King Ahaz, but it's the king of Judah, or the king of Israel, and he said, or the king of Judah, and he says, "Ask the Lord for a sign." Y'all know the story? This is in Isaiah 7, and the king says, I will not tempt the Lord. In other words, I don't need your evidence. I believe. Well, it turns out that this king was already making deals with other pagan powers to help him in a time of war, and he was worshiping in their temples. Always be wary of the person who knocks out all the arguments for God's existence, and they do it by saying, hey, look, I'm not saying there's not a God or anything. I'm not saying that I don't believe. I'm just saying that that's a really bad piece of evidence. At some point in that discussion, you might want to look at them and say, all right, you've done enough destroying the case for God's existence. What argument would you offer to prove to your satisfaction that God is real? Well, 9 times out of 10, they're not going to do it because the fact of the matter is they don't really believe in God in the first place. I'm not, and there's a way to reconcile everything I just said with the idea that God is properly basic. But if you don't think there's any real evidence for God, then what are you really saying? You're saying that God has nothing really to do with this world. Anyway, I'll move forward. Fourth, it is necessary for us to depress the secret atheism that is lurking about in all of us. This is an important point. Charnock says, though every visible object which offers itself to our senses presents a deity to our minds and exhorts us to ascribe to the truth of it, yet there is a root of atheism springing up sometimes in wavering thoughts and foolish imaginations, inordinate actions and secret wishes. It is necessary to excite men to daily and actual considerations of God and his nature, which would be a bar to much of that wickedness which overflows in the lives of men. In other words, natural theology can actually be a part of the Christian sanctification. Think about this. If you don't really think that this is true, then when you are undergoing some sort of major temptation to sin, there's a good chance that you will fall into the temptation. But if you really do believe that this is true, and you can recount for yourself the evidence that it is true, you've now lessened the chances of falling into temptation. So natural theology can actually be used as a way of sanctifying you in your daily walk with God. Fifth, when we show human beings that God exists from nature, we are expressing our conviction that what the scriptures declare is true. God has revealed himself according to the Bible through the things he has made. As Paul writes, and this is what Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." I want to stop here for a minute and focus on what Paul is saying. As all of you know, I've offered a transcendental argument for God's existence where I have tried to show that God is the precondition of knowledge and that apart from God, you can't prove anything. And so that God exists from the impossibility of the contrary. So I think that the theistic worldview is the worldview through which you should understand evidence. So that's what is going on here. I think that one thing that is going on here is that God is the grid through which we understand all evidence. Okay, so that's one shoe that has to be firmly in place. But the other shoe that has to drop is this. If you really are an Abrahamic theist, if you really do believe that God is the precondition of knowing, you have to take Paul's words seriously. What is Paul saying here? Is he saying here that God is the precondition for knowledge? No, that's not his point here in this text. Is he saying that God is the grid through which you interpret evidence? No, that's not what he's saying here. Is he saying that you have to presuppose God before that evidence out there can make any sense? That's not what he's saying. He's saying that we know God through what has been made. So what Paul is saying is that the evidence itself, that the world out there, nature, is such that it truly reveals God. Objectively. And see, what happens... This is a big, important point. This is a very important point. What happens is, and this is me picking on my presuppositionalist friends again. Kant, if you remember, had this gulf, and he put God up here, and then we are down here below the gulf. Okay, and God said, God didn't say this, Kant said, up here in what he called the noumenal realm, it's God, the soul, and the world as a whole. And human categories cannot penetrate this gulf and get to God. Okay? That's Kant in a nutshell. Well, here you are down here, and then you see this object out in front of you. You know, you witness this molecule or whatever it is. You're looking at it. According to Kant, can you infer from that thing that there is a God? Well, obviously not, because the human categories cannot penetrate the divine realm. You cannot infer God's existence from the things that God has made. So there's no connection, really, between who and what God is and this thing down here. Now, what some people want to do is they want to say natural theology is bogus because all facts are interpreter facts and all facts are mediated through the grid of a worldview and all of that stuff. And I've actually argued for that sort of thing, right? Up to that point, that's so far so good. But does that mean that the facts are such that they don't actually truly in and of themselves reveal God in such a way that we can't infer God's existence from them? A lot of people want to say you have to step inside the theistic circle. And only from that vantage point can you make sense out of that fact. But what does the theistic circle actually say? The theistic circle actually says the fact reveals God. That it truly reveals God. So it doesn't matter what circle you're standing in here. Here's an atheist right here. And he's observing that fact too. Whose fact is that, ultimately? No, just in reality. Whose fact is it? God's. It's God's fact. So should it really matter that you're looking at it from an atheist perspective? In one sense, it does. Because you're going to shield, you're going to do everything you can to keep yourself from interpreting that fact theistically, right? And that's why the transcendental argument is so helpful. Because it knocks down this prop here that the atheist has set up, or the pantheist, or whoever. But in another sense, it shouldn't matter whatsoever from what grid you're looking at this. That the fact is still testifying to God's existence no matter what. It's an objective feature of the fact that it is a revelation of God. And because it is an objective feature of the fact that it is a revelation of God, anyone at any time can, in principle, infer God's existence from it. It doesn't matter what perspective they're looking at it from. Does that mean that they will? That's a different issue. Maybe they won't. I think that the best place to stand in is the theistic circle, because it's the only circle that's not self-defeating and gives us the preconditions for knowledge and all of that stuff. But does that mean that I have to be in this circle to rightly interpret the fact as a revelation of God? If that were so, you wouldn't have people inferring God's existence from the facts from a different perspective. And by the way, you do have people that do that. Any questions as I adjust my microphone? Questions? Or
is nature properly
based? Yeah, I think that the idea that there's an external world that's out there is properly basic. And I would even say the question is nature properly basic? And I think that there are several things about nature that are properly basic. First, that it's external to our minds. So there's a real world out there that it just exists independently of us. The second thing that I think is properly basic to all people is that there is an appearance of order or design. Now, who do I get that from? Richard Dawkins. He says there's no doubt that it appears designed. Well, what is Dawkins therefore doing? He's trying to come up with what he thinks is a more reasonable way to interpret the world contrary to all appearances. That's what Dawkins is involved in doing. He's trying to become a respectable atheist by knocking down all the props for theism. The only prop he ever knocks down, though, is the design argument, which is only one of many arguments for God. Does this make sense to y'all then? Paul is saying that very thing. He's saying that the fact in and of itself, apart from your worldview or how you're mediating it and all that stuff, the fact is theistic. And therefore, all people should, in principle, be able to infer God's existence from it. I think Paul is saying more than that. Am I denying that Paul is saying that we should interpret all facts theistically? No, I'm not. Am I denying that Paul elsewhere does suggest that God is transcendentally, as we say, undeniable? I think that there are other contexts where Paul does say that. But here in Romans 1, he's saying that we know God through the things that he has made. And I don't know how else to interpret that except to say that God can be inferred from the facts of nature.
What would you say might be some of the limits on natural theology in terms of the knowledge that we do derive about God from nature?
I don't think that we can demonstrate that God is Trinity. I don't think that we can demonstrate that the resurrection is true, either Christ's resurrection or our own. I don't think that we can demonstrate why exactly God allows bad things to happen. I don't think that we can even show why God has chosen to create this world or why he's causing this world to exist right now. So the whys and hows of what God does and the intimate nature of who God is, I don't think that we can know that from natural theology. But I do think that all of God's metaphysical and moral attributes can be inferred from the things that he has made. In fact, there's one argument that does this, and I'm going to show it to you hopefully in a few weeks. But so that argument to me is just as powerful, at least almost as powerful as the transcendental argument. So you have kind of a double, triple warrant coming from the transcendental argument and then the classical proofs that give you sort of a threefold cord that can't be broken. God's existence is analytically undeniable. He's transcendentally undeniable. He's existentially undeniable. And once you get that, you know, it can't be broken. You can't, you just know. I know that God exists. Now, does that mean that I ever encounter doubts in my own mind? No, I do encounter doubts in my own mind, and I doubt all kinds of things. Sometimes I've doubted whether God loves me. Sometimes I've doubted whether I'm really living in God's plan, and maybe he's punishing me. And so I deal with those kinds of things as a believer, but I know God exists. And that's not just a pious claim. Have you ever heard people say, well, I just know that God exists. But then you say, well, how do you know? Well, they can't explain themselves. Well, on the one hand, I'm sympathetic to it because I believe that God's existence is properly basic. But that's not my claim here, because not only do I think that God is properly basic for me, but I think that God has given so much abundant evidence for his existence that you can actually know with rational certainty that God is real. All right, how are we doing? Okay, on page 9, I go forward, and I go ahead and read Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 is sort of the Old Testament text that you can go to. And I could go to a lot of biblical texts, right? I can go to a lot of biblical passages where the existence of God is clearly said to be revealed in nature. Job is a wonderful text to go to. Ecclesiastes is another wonderful text. But the whole point of this, again, is not to give you a biblical vindication of natural theology, but actually engage in natural theology. So I'm stopping short of giving all the evidence that I think I can. But the two most famous texts are Paul's statement in Romans 1, which I just read, and then Psalm 19. The heavens are declaring telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Notice, it's the heavens that are declaring this. It's not, I'm interpreting this through the grid of my worldview. Right? Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. So, in a sense, what am I doing when I engage in natural theology? I'm actually giving people a reason to believe that the Bible is true. Some people think that when I offer arguments for God's existence, I'm not trusting in God. If you were trusting in God, you would just preach to them and let the chips fall where they may. Well, I think just the opposite. I think that if you really do believe in God, you're going to take seriously what the Bible says. And what does the Bible say? It says that nature reveals God. So when I take an argument that says, okay, from this fact we can infer God's existence, I'm taking a step of faith that what the Bible says is true. And I think that's a better way to look at all of this. I'm not stepping out in non-faith by arguing for God. It's a step of faith to argue for God. To stick your neck out there and say, hey, you don't think that God exists? I do, and here's my argument. And then let the chips fall where they may. By the way, if a person walks into a tent revival and they're an atheist and they hear a sermon and they believe as a result of that sermon, I'm not going to run in that tent and say, whoa, wait. You haven't read my Resurrection of Natural Theology yet. You got to work your way through all that evidence before you can believe. No. I rejoice when that happens. I think that it's great. But please don't be upset if some people take a different route and they actually go through the evidence. I think the Spirit can use all kinds of things to draw people to himself. Now, as I've said, other theologians, and this is the negative case, other theologians have suggested that natural theology is a bad idea. There are at least four common objections to natural theology given by many theists and non-theists. First, the first argument is that natural theology limits God. Winfrey Corduan both articulates and answers the objection in the following way. He says, somehow the very attempt to prove the existence of God is seen as compromising God's greatness. You can't isolate God in a test tube, a popular book stated. Surely not, but again, one wonders who ever seriously thought you could. To show that God exists is not to reduce him to an object among many. It is simply to show that God is real. On more than one occasion, I have heard people declaim, a God whose existence can be proven is not worthy of worship. Why not? That statement is not only arbitrary and unfounded, it is dangerous. It promotes the idea that only an irrational faith is worth having. Then why not simply plunge into Hinduism and be done with it? Sometimes I don't think that people think when they utter certain things about God. I get very nervous when I hear people say things like that, and y'all have heard it. You can't argue people into the kingdom of heaven. Well, whoever said you could? We're not saying we can argue people into the kingdom. We're saying that we can provide strong evidence for God's existence. Second, natural theology exalts human reason and belittles mystery. The natural theologian will make rationalists out of all of us, some may worry. Is God not an ineffable mystery that we are to feel rather than prove? Even Scripture warns us about this, saying that knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But as anyone loves God, he is known by him. We can spend all day arguing over whether God is real and miss out on the beautiful relationship that can be gained when we just let go and let God. That is, let go of all the cares we have in the world, including our preoccupation with philosophy, and just embrace God through loving faith. Okay. I am sympathetic to this concern because I do not want to become arrogant. You know, if I say that God is real or that I know God is real, I don't want to be arrogant. Who wants to be arrogant? Much less do we want to our attempts to prove God's existence to get in the way of a genuinely loving relationship that could exist between the believer and the Almighty. That said, we think this objection, when left unchecked, offers us a cure that is worse than the disease. For if the disease is rationalism, the cure takes us to an utter irrationalism that has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. Indeed, speaking of those theologians who deny natural theology because of a fear that too much is thereby granted to human reason, Robert Dabney calls their fear ungrounded and extreme, for they are in danger of a worse consequence, he says, reducing man's capacity for receiving divine verities so low that the rational skeptic will be able to turn upon them and say, then by so inept a creature, the guarantees of a true revelation cannot be certainly apprehended. You see what he's saying there? One of the things that I would like to ask those who disparage natural theology is this: how are we doing as a church? Are we really winning the culture? Think about that. For the past 100 years, people have said, you can't prove God through reason. You can't prove God through reason. They've said that like a mantra in the European universities and now in many American universities. And as I've said, a beachhead has been formed by some of these philosophers who say that this is possible. But that war is still being raging on. We're the second and third generation in this new renaissance of Christian philosophy. Well, what's the direction that this renaissance is going to take? Are the Christians going to throw up their hands and give up and say, well, you know, I guess, you know, the culture is right. You can't just prove these things. You just can't. I believe that one of the reasons why we have a huge problem in religion today is that no one believes that there are objective standards by which you evaluate religions. No one is allowed to say on national television that Islam is false. No one is allowed to say on national television today that your beliefs are irrational if they are religious beliefs. Well, what has that done? It's created a context where literally anything goes. Because people are just going to believe whatever they want to believe. How's the church doing now? Are we seeing an ascendancy in people coming to faith or a decrease? Well, in some quarters we're seeing an increase. But 70 to 80% of our young people that are raised in the church are losing their faith when they go to college. I think that's a problem. Do you think that that would be mitigated or enhanced if those kids grew up in homes where their parents told them, you can prove rationally that God exists? What do you think? You think they'd keep their faith or more likely to keep their faith? Or do you think that they would just go, ah, it's a faith issue? See, once you say it's a faith issue instead of a fact issue, you've now opened up the floodgates to anything goes. Now they're just ready to believe anything. And so if they go to college and say it's a faith issue, and then something gives them facts which disprove what they believe, they're either going to live in a world of schizophrenic, they're going to be schizophrenics, and they're going to say, on Sunday, I worship, but that has nothing to do with what I do day to day, day in, day out. Or they're going to say, yeah, I guess Christianity is another fairy tale for adults, and they're just going to throw it away. Yeah, go ahead.
So would you say the problem is that in some quarters of the church we have a false dichotomy between faith and reason?
Yes. Yeah, I would say that wholeheartedly. And what Dabney is saying here is that if you look at the skeptic and say, human reason just can't penetrate these issues, it can't penetrate the divine, you're basically reconstructing Kant's gulf. And this is why I say to people, you know, Kant has influenced your life more than Jesus has. I say that to a lot of Christians, because whenever you hear a pastor say it's a faith issue and not a fact issue, when they draw those kinds of dichotomies, they are Kantian. And what I want to say is, let's get back to Paul. I think Paul was right and Kant was wrong. I think God does exist and we can prove his existence. And if you say that our reason is so low it can't even penetrate the divine, the skeptic can now say, well, then that means that we just can't know these things, and I'm going to live out my life without worrying about it. It seems that this sort of objection that, you know, natural theology exalts human reason and belittles mystery and faith arises from a misunderstanding of the nature of faith, at least as it is understood in the Bible. By the way, how do people in our culture define faith? Mark Twain said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. I think it's a pretty good ballpark definition of faith as most people understand it. What is the definition of faith that the new atheists are constantly attacking? Well, faith is faith and reason is reason. Never the twain shall meet. And so it doesn't matter if you have any reasons against me or for me or whatever. It just doesn't matter. That's how Craig's view of faith and reason is being caricatured by the new atheists. They just see Craig as rehashing the same old understanding of faith. But that's not how faith is defined in the Bible. Remember, we need to remember that the same man who warns that knowledge makes arrogant also criticizes those who have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. This alone should let us know that faith and knowledge are not mutually exclusive. For Paul or any other writer in the Bible, the New Testament gives us a lot of evidence to suggest that the person who knows is the same person who has faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, so how do you gain eternal life? You gain it through believing, right? But in the same book, we read this, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. See, for John and Paul, faith and knowledge go hand in hand. Again, the biblical writers never pit knowledge against faith. Rather, it is through faith that I come to know the truth about God. In the famous words of Anselm, credo ut intelligam, I believe in order to understand. What is faith according to the Bible? Faith according to the Bible has three components: knowledge, assent, and trust. Those are the three components. And notice that knowledge, according to Plato, is justified true belief. And so there's actually an intersection here that you can actually bring between the classical understanding of what knowledge is and the biblical understanding of what faith is. When I first jumped out of an airplane, have you ever gone skydiving? It's a lot of fun. And the first time I ever jumped out of an airplane, I went to the class and I sat there, and we sat there from 8 in the morning till 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And what did we hear over and over and over again? The parachute is going to help you. It's going to save you. It's going to save you. It's going to save you. And they gave us all this evidence that the parachute was going to save us. So what? I went in there knowing about what parachutes do and what they did. And I sat in a class, and through the evidence, I was convinced that the parachute is going to save me. And I came to a mental assent that the parachute is going to save me. This is what the Bible's talking about when it talks about faith. You hear about this guy named Jesus, or you hear about this being called God, and then you come to a mental assent that such a being exists, or such a man did the kinds of things that the gospel says he did. But did I really trust in the parachute at that point when I mentally assented to it? No. You know, they took me up in that plane 5,000 feet in the air. I had all my parachute stuff on, had my backpack and everything. And I was really mad at them because I said, I just want to jump out. But they didn't allow you to do that. You had to climb out on the wing. And I kind of inched out on the wing. And I said to him, look, I don't want to climb out on the wing. I just want to jump out. I said, because I actually had watched enough Hollywood movies, and I knew that if you jump out, you might fly into a propeller or something. You know, have y'all seen those movies? Well, see, that's not what happens. And he said that because gravity actually really works. And when you let go, you don't fly for a little bit with the plane, you know. You drop. And when you drop quick. And he said, the instructor told us, which, by the way, he walked in with a cast on his arm, which is never encouraging. And I said to him later, I said, what happened? And he said, I released my parachute too late, and I broke both of my arms. He goes, you should have seen me 2 weeks ago. I walked in with two casts on, and that really freaked people out. I only have just one cast. But he said that he and his friends got broomsticks and got on the edge of the plane and jumped and tried to hit the back propeller of this Cessna airplane, and they couldn't do it. And when he told me that, I was like, okay, I'll do this, you know. So I got in that plane and I climbed out on the wing, and I'm literally like, I'm flying with the plane. I'm holding on to the wing, and My feet are out. I'm like Superman. This is great. Well, have I trusted in the parachute at that point? The propeller is behind me, but not directly behind me. You know, I'm out on the wing, and the propeller is kind of like this. See, I had this fear that I was going to go woo and then fly into the propeller. But have I trusted in the parachute at that point? I'm on the wing. I'm mentally assenting that it'll save me, which y'all might like this. I'm sitting in there, I'm basically inching my way up to the door, and the instructor goes, whatever you do, don't look down. And this is the Garden of Eden syndrome what did I do? I looked down, and it was like, whoa. Things are really small from that height. I climbed down on the wing, and I can't, the rule is this. The point of no return is when all the equipment is out of the plane. And when they give you the thumbs up, that's your time to go. And they have funny stories of people like holding on and they won't let go. And so the guy has to go out there and pry the fingers off. And it's on you're on a static line, so the parachute is immediately pulled out. So it's not like you're skydiving, because if you're a first-time student, everything's such tunnel vision that you are not probably going to think to pull out the parachute. So to save you from that trouble, they pull it out for you. However, in the whole training is this: in the event of a mishap, like your parachute doesn't pull out, the whole thing is all about you pulling that red plug and that's attached to you, so that the emergency chute comes out. That's really what all the training is about, because you really don't have to do all that much; you just fall. But until you let go of the plane, until you trust your whole self to the parachute, only then do you have what the Bible calls trust or reliance upon Christ as your Savior. That's what faith is. So in doing natural theology, and for that matter, offering any kind of evidence for my beliefs, I believe that I can, through my argument, get to a person to mentally assent to a proposition. In this case, God exists. But that doesn't mean that I am involved in getting them to trust. That involves an act of the will. You can lead the horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. You can get a person to mentally assent to the proposition that God exists, but that doesn't mean that you can actually make them or get them to trust in God or trust in the Savior or trust in anything, for that matter, through your arguments. No argument will ever do that. Does that mean that everybody that hears the argument is going to mentally assent? No. But that does mean that there are people that do come to a mental assent of the truth of the proposition God exists just on the basis of the argument. They hear the argument, they think it's a good argument, and they believe that there is a God. But they don't believe in God. See, there's a difference between believing that there is something and believing in something. Another illustration, I wouldn't bother going to the altar to say I do if I didn't really believe that my current wife exists. I say current as if I've gone through a string of wives. I haven't gone through a string of wives. But the woman that I am married to, I wouldn't believe that she I wouldn't bother saying I do if I didn't believe that she exists. But obviously, believing that she exists is not the same thing as trusting my life to her. Because what do you do in marriage? Marriage is kind of like religion. You are trusting in someone. You're actually putting your life in their hands, and they're putting their life in your hands. So that is what trust is. So assent and trust are two different things. And the engagement, that is an assent. But the actual marriage is actual, real, genuine trust. You trust this person to do these things. So notice, we involve ourselves in this kind of thing all the time. It doesn't have to be spiritual or religious to be an understanding of faith. And what the Bible is simply saying is that same common sense understanding of what is involved in faith applies to Christ. Are you going to trust him? And all the evidence in the world cannot get you there. But there's a lot of evidence that can get you to the point of a mental assent. Does that make sense to all of you? And any comments about that? Notice that this clashes with a common understanding of faith. This is not the kind of faith or the understanding of faith that people are often given in the church today. Faith is offered as this kind of irrational thing. I believe even though I know I ain't so. And I just think that is it's an anti-intellectual understanding of faith, and it just clashes with our understanding of knowledge, and this is why there's so much confusion in the church as to what faith really is. Okay, On page 12, I asked this question. Why is this understanding of faith important? Because those who disparage natural theology tend to see faith as something wholly distinct from knowledge. And so they see someone as virtuous who simply believes without knowing. However, if the Bible itself makes no such distinction between faith and knowing, if knowledge is something that comes about through faith, then there's nothing inherently unfaithful about offering evidence for the existence of God. In fact, we suggest that anyone who does not have any justification for his convictions is a person who does not really have these convictions. In other words, if a person says he believes in God, but when he is probed, it turns out that he has absolutely no reason for thinking there is a God, we contend that, in fact, such a person has no faith in God. As Warfield observed, if the mind possesses certain convictions, but then discovers that such convictions have no justification whatsoever, then it immediately loses those convictions. Indeed, to become conscious that some of its convictions were unjustified would be to abolish them as once as convictions and to remove them into the category, at best of conjectures, at worst of erroneous judgments. You have a question?
Yes, I'm just wondering, the story of Thomas.
Yes.
When Jesus says, blessed are those who do not see and believe. Yeah. Does that still work within this framework?
Absolutely. For two reasons. One, notice that Jesus was not unwilling to offer the evidence that he is the risen Savior. But what Jesus is upbraiding Thomas for is not that he failed to have an irrational, non-evidence-based faith. What he's upbraiding him for is he refused to accept the apostolic testimony. Was Thomas given evidence that Jesus had risen before Jesus appeared to him? Yeah. His friends, people he knew, the apostles, who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection, testified that he had risen. And Thomas refused to believe on the basis of that testimony. And that's why he is upbraided. He's not upbraided because he refused to believe unless he had evidence. He had evidence, and he refused to believe that testimony. And that's why John, there seems to be two editions to the book of John. The original edition ended in chapter 20. And then it appears that later John added another chapter, because it actually has two epilogues. The epilogue in John 20 says, these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, what things were written? Well, all of these stories about him doing all of these things, including rising from the dead. And John says in the book that he witnessed these things. So you are getting an apostolic witness to these things. Now, we live in a day where all of that is denied, including the idea that John was written by an eyewitness. And so the defender of the resurrection may have to roll up his sleeves and do a lot of hard work in trying to establish some of these things. But the point still remains, you believe through the evidence. You don't believe wholly apart from any evidence. Now, that brings us to yet another issue. And this may be the last issue that we'll take up before we end the lesson, this two-hour lesson today. The third argument against natural theology is this: belief in God is properly basic, therefore natural theology is not necessary for a rational faith. If planning is right and is perfectly rational belief in God wholly apart from evidence, then what's the use of natural theology? We should just get along without it. We are in sympathy with this concern as well, for it seems intuitively obvious that a person who is wholly devoted to God must place the divine being at the very heart of his worldview, of his noetic structure. The idea that before we can rationally believe in God, we must wait until we work our way through a rational proof for the existence of God, not only seems to push God away from the center of our belief system, that is, instead of being the very grounds upon which we believe, natural theology seems to make God a lifeless, rational inference at the end of a syllogism, but it relegates the common believer to the ignorant masses, at least until the believer works his way through an argument for God. And this is the concern that I raised earlier. If you say that you have to wait for a rational argument for God, all children are no longer in possession of a knowledge of God. And that's just too much to put up with, right? But we take exception to this objection for a number of reasons. First, even if it were true and belief in God were properly basic in the very sense planning it requires, such would not preclude a natural theology. Even he endorses the ontological argument. Thus, planning at least sees no problem in arguing for a God he believes to be properly basic. For Plantinga and others, the ultimate ground for believing God is God himself. God has so constituted us that we find ourselves believing in him during those moments that are conducive for faith, like sitting in a church service, or observing a beautiful part of nature, or hearing a lovely song, or reading scripture, so forth. But none of that precludes arguing for God. Indeed, what if God exists is properly basic for me, but then someone comes along and provides arguments against my belief and I come to doubt that there is a God? Surely during such a circumstance, an argument for God, or at least a defeater of the atheistic argument in question, would aid me in preserving my faith. So again, even on Plantinga's view, natural theology is not irrelevant to the believer, and it may even become an important aid for faith. Thus, we see no reason to abandon natural theology. Second, we must reluctantly reject Plantinga's understanding of the proper basicality of theistic belief. We do this for a number of reasons. First, Plantinga has insisted that evidentialism and classical foundationalism entail one another. But this is far from obvious. Classical foundationalism is a way to fulfill the evidentialist intuition that one ought not believe any proposition without sufficient evidence. But notice that even if classical foundationalism is invalid, such would not undermine evidentialism. In fact, we think the evidentialist intuition is clearly self-evident, especially when we word it in the way Christopher Hitchens does. Whatever can be asserted without evidence can be just as easily dismissed without evidence. We wonder how anyone can argue against this intuition, and we were perplexed at those who would even want to argue against it. The New Testament itself, this is our second point, the New Testament itself encourages us to believe on the basis of evidence, as we've already seen. And thirdly, we wonder if Plantinga himself may not, if his ideas are left unchecked, fall into the trap of making God just one more properly basic belief among many. How do we construe God exists as a properly basic belief while preserving the intuition that one ought not believe anything without sufficient evidence? We think the program set forth by Cornelius Van Til is the best answer. Van Til rightly insists that many natural theologians wrongly place God at the end of a syllogism, thereby robbing him of his rightful place at the beginning of our search for knowledge. Indeed, an ultimate precommitment is just that. It is ultimate. Therefore, if a person's starting point is something other than the living and true God, then he has rendered the ultimate as non-ultimate, which is a contradiction. If God really is God, then he must be our starting point. He must be not just a properly basic belief, but the only possible precondition for any kind of knowledge. In the words of Scripture, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Having said this, we have to remind ourselves that we have no right to believe anything without sufficient evidence. How, then, do we construct arguments for God's existence while also keeping him as our starting point in philosophy? That is, how can God be made Lord of our epistemology just as he is Lord of our universe? Our answer is that all human beings must come to terms with the fact that they are not autonomous creatures. To be autonomous is to be a law unto oneself, as if to say that human beings are the ones who set the standards for truth and reason. But we have already seen in Volume 1 that it is inconsistent to set up human beings as the standard of truth and reason, for on such a worldview, we lose the very thing we're trying to preserve, our reason. And this is our ultimate justification for theism, namely, that it is only in the context of the theistic worldview that any argument for any proposition makes sense, including the proposition that there is no God. Our starting point in philosophy is the same as it is in any other discipline. That is to say, the God of Abraham exists. Any other starting point leaves us with no chance of building anything like a coherent view of the world. What we have been articulating up to this point, of course, is a transcendental argument. Formally, actually this is more informal, the argument can go as follows. Presuppose P or not P, P is the necessary precondition for P or not P. A transcendental argument for God's existence looks like this. Tag, presuppose God exists or God does not exist, God exists is the necessary precondition for God exists and or God does not exist. We have articulated the argument in Volume 1 of the series, and we plan to offer other versions of it throughout the next two volumes. So the full presentation of this line of reasoning is not necessary here. Our point is that Van Til has given the traditional theists a coherent way to argue for the existence of God without assuming his own autonomy. Now, instead of going to the fourth point, and we'll have to start there next week, I want to say just a few things. What this means is that if we say that God is our ultimate starting point, and if we agree that the transcendental argument is true, does that mean that a person has to hear the transcendental argument in order for their belief in God to be properly basic? Well, in one sense, obviously no, because it is precisely because God is the precondition for knowing anything that people know things. An atheist is walking around out there in the world interpreting his world through categories of logic and reason, right? We've just shown that God is the precondition for knowledge, that without God you can't prove anything, and that the atheist really cannot make sense out of his reason whenever he goes out and reasons about anything. As Van Til says, atheists can count. They can even count better than theists, but they cannot account for their counting. Now, because you have this phenomenon, God is not far from the atheist. God is right there. In other words, God is properly basic even for the atheist. And this is why I can look at a child and say, you know what, for me, God not only exists, but God is just, he's the ultimate. I wouldn't understand the world that I live in if I didn't believe in God. And you can say that sort of thing to children as you're training them up to understand the world around them, and that's how God becomes properly basic for them. So it's not belief in God is properly basic even wholly apart from evidence. It's that God is properly basic even wholly apart from actual formal arguments. You see the difference between evidence and a formal argument? The evidence would be things like a setting sun, or living or sitting in church and hearing a song, or reading scripture. That all constitutes evidence. And if that's all Planning is saying, I agree with him. And Christopher Hitchens says, you know, what can be asserted without evidence can also be dismissed without evidence. Well, I'm saying God is properly basic, but that doesn't mean that I have no evidence for God. I have all kinds of evidence that has persuaded me that God exists. And that's true even if I lacked a formal argument for God's existence. Don't confuse evidence with formal argumentation. Because really what formal argumentation is taking the objective evidence and is trying to show you how that objective evidence actually really does show that God exists. So even wholly apart from arguments, God's existence and nature can be self-attesting to me precisely because God has provided evidence for God's existence. And therefore the child, the four-year-old, who doesn't reason this way but says, Mom and Dad have never lied to me up to this point. The child rightly, implicitly trusts his parents. And so when the parents say that God exists, that's evidence for the child. Are y'all seeing that? Now later when they find out that the parents lied to them about Santa Claus, they might wonder if they didn't lie to them about God. And so you may need to provide them with, you know, other evidence. But y'all see the point I'm making. Even the child's belief in God is properly basic, but that doesn't mean that the child wholly lacks evidence for God's existence. So unless you guys have any other questions, we'll stop right there. Any questions? Okay, we will then stop.